You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
I hope you're directed towards God and that you find a hope in God alone. But their government has created a crisis with an absolutely sickening display of force against a people who have had their rights stripped away from them for the last 2 years and now only want to be free. And so I want to talk about the situation. And I'll read from Jonah 3, verse 9, and then pray. Who knows? Jonah 3, verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do ask that what is said this morning, would it comfort the hearts of your people? Would it empty us of all hope in the flesh? And would our hope be directed towards you? I pray that what is said, it would be guided by you. The explanation and application and addressing the situation would all be informed with Holy Scripture. We pray, God, that we would be strengthened for having been here. And we pray, Lord, please, that you would relent and turn from your fierce wrath so that we would not perish. We pray for your mercy upon this country. We pray, God in heaven, that your smiling face would be turned against us, and that the people would be, or would turn, your smiling face would be turned towards us, and your frowning face would be turned away from us. And the people of this country would experience an outpouring of the Spirit of God and mercy. We pray that as hope is being depleted in all other avenues, that there would be a crying out to God. It's in the days of Enoch, when people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Would they call, O God? And would it begin with us, we pray. Direct our hearts towards our Savior. Amen. Before I talk about our issues at hand, let me put today's text in context. And as you think of the book of Jonah, you likely think of a man who was swallowed in the belly of a whale. And that is a big theme of the book of Jonah that often overshadows this theme of repentance that we see later on in the book. And the miracle of Jonah being swallowed up in the belly of a whale and then spat up on the ocean's shore is certainly a miracle, but perhaps no less than a miracle than the repentance that God gives to Nineveh. And I think Jonah, the book of Jonah, has something to say to us here as I turn to this page. But let me talk about Nineveh for a moment before I talk about us. Nineveh was a great city in Assyria, and Assyria had for many years already begun to afflict the people of God. They had proven to be a ruthless enemy against Israel, especially the northern kingdom, and that is where Jonah was from. He was from northern Israel, from just like our Lord, from the region of Galilee. And this wicked enemy was ruthless. They knew no bounds. And they oppressed the people with genocide and with torture. And there would have been in Jonah's heart, just as there would have been in the hearts of his fellow countrymen, a deep abiding resentment towards the people of Nineveh, these Assyrians. They were wicked people and particularly ruthless towards Israel's northern kingdom, merciless. And so really it should come as no surprise that Jonah didn't want to go there. I mean, not only would these people be terrifying people to be around, but there would be an aspect in his heart that would say, I don't want them to repent because of how wicked they are. But yet the Lord had his way, and that aside, Jonah was swallowed in the belly of a whale, and the Lord redirected him, and he was sent to Nineveh, where he preached. And this is the message that he preached. Listen to it. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So you could walk through Nineveh, and it would take you 3 days. It was so big. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days in Nineveh, she'll be overthrown. So you can imagine this man walking through the streets of Nineveh, shouting, 40 days in Nineveh, she'll be overthrown. And the scene that would break out is the people of Nineveh began to flock to him and beg for knowledge of how to attain mercy in God. Slowly as he walked through this town, he's one-third of the way through it, and the people begin to flock to him, and the people want to learn of the ways of the Lord. And Nineveh's king reflects that. In verses 5 through 10, or 5 through 9, the king hears of what's going on, and it captures his heart, and it captures his imagination. And he cries out to the Lord, and he himself takes on Jonah's message and calls the people to repentance. In verse 9, our text today, this is the last words of the king after calling the people to repentance. It says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He was encouraging the people, telling the people to throw themselves at the mercy of God, lest by chance the Lord relent in his fury, and in his anger. And his preaching reached the ears of the king, his preaching reached the ears of the people, and not only did it reach their ears, it reached their hearts, and they repented. It was a wicked city. It was a ruthless, brutal city. All restraints were off in the city of Nineveh, and God had used them to punish his people, and they knew no bounds in the pain that they were willing to inflict upon others, pain that would make your skin crawl and your toenails curl, if we were to talk about it this morning. But let's for a moment compare this city of Nineveh, this country of Assyria, to our own country. Let's compare them, shall we? Both are violent and depraved. Do you remember when we were younger many years ago and you would see things break out down south and the police would show up with a show of force in the United States with very large guns and in their military fatigue, and Canadians would kind of just sneer and say, well, those Americans. Do you remember that? And we used to pat ourselves on the back for being such a peaceful, polite people. We wouldn't do such a thing. I remember that the Prime Minister of Canada, he would be out with the people with very little protection around him in the 90s and in the 80s. And thinking of all the Secret Service that would have to be around the American president, and thinking there was a sense of national pride in how much of a small town feel there was in this country. Well, we actually have a very militant police state at the moment, and this is something I noted from this pulpit over a year ago, that this is a militant police state that we are under. And as you think about the example that our government set over these last 3 days, especially, what type of seeds are they planting in the people's hearts? The Bible says, if you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. What you sow, you will reap. Sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And our government is to be teachers. The Romans 13 tells us, as you know, they are to be ministers of justice, punishing the evil and protecting the good. And when they start to embody evil, what they are doing by their example is teaching the people that evil is good and good is evil. And if you look on the television screen or on the internet and you see policemen with military fatigue, they say, it's funny, you know, the prime minister says, I'm not calling in the military. What do you call that? They might have police on their jackets, but that's military. And you look on the television screen and you see policemen breaking and shattering the windows of truck drivers and throwing tear gas at peaceful protesters. And you say, what is that teaching the country? How many people have you heard say, oh, you don't want to let your kids play too many violent video games because you're teaching them something? Or watch too many violent movies because you're teaching them something? This government is teaching the people something. And if you have a problem, even with a group of peaceful people, a way to solve it is to pulverize them. That's what we are learning from this government. As I compare this country to Nineveh, it's not right is right. It's might is right. It's the one with the most men's and the biggest guns that wins. That's what determines what's right and wrong. That's what we are learning from this government. I've already noted many times how sexually immoral we are as a country. As I compare the wickedness of this generation to the wickedness of Nineveh, I did that a few weeks ago, but it shouldn't escape us. Having said that, it shouldn't escape us that this land is soaked with the blood of the unborn that have been killed in the womb for the last half century. You have two generations that have killed their own children in the womb. What does that do to one's conscience and to one's heart? That is not a people with a tender heart. That is a people with a calloused heart, with a hard heart, and with no ability to know their left from their right. They have no conscience. A people that butcher their own children in the womb will be a vicious people towards each other, given the opportunity. And when the convoy first came through, a number of us were a little hesitant to support it because although we saw the goodness of the cause, we didn't know whether they would turn violent upon arriving in Ottawa. But what we found, thankfully, is that it was, having been there, and some of you were there, it was a wholesome gathering of people, probably the most wholesome non-church event I've ever been to. And there was terrible violence done in Ottawa, but the violence was not perpetuated by a group of truckers who'd parked their trucks on Wellington Street. It was violence perpetuated by the highest office of the land. That's where the violence came from. Now, some will say, well, they shouldn't have parked their trucks out there and shut down a couple blocks in Ottawa. Well, you could probably say that if the government hadn't shut down our lives for the last 2 years. But let me talk about what we saw on the screens over these last few days as many of us watched it go on. Earlier in last week, the Prime Minister declared a national emergency because thousands of people were having a good time in Ottawa. He declared a national emergency and grabbed emergency powers. And we learned very quickly, if we hadn't learned it already, that he's a liar. And he is, we should know this, and we should see this, that our prime minister is not just a bold-faced liar. He is that. He's a liar. He's a liar. But he's double-minded. 2 years ago, the biggest problem that we were facing as a country was that people were shutting down the railroads, if you remember. And there was court orders against those people. And the politicians told us that they couldn't do anything about it. They didn't have the power to clear the railroads. When there were people who were damaging real property and threatening real life, the government apparently didn't have the power to clear the railroads. Liars. Last summer, there were 50 churches in this country burned to the ground. And if our prime minister and his cabinet and caucus said anything condemning those actions or did anything against them, it escapes me because I don't remember. But this very dark creature has emerged, and we see what he does when you cross him. And when you cross him, he won't talk to you, but he will lie about you. He will smear you. He will attempt to bear false witness by running your good name into the ground. And then he will put the jackboot of his military police on your throat, damaging property and harming the person. He's a man who lies. This government is a government of liars. This government is a government of double-mindedness. And this government is a government of violence. Tear gas was used upon those people as I compare our country to Nineveh. Tear gas. Non-violent people beaten with billy clubs and gassed. I have a friend that was there. You know him, Steve Richardson, a pastor, friend of mine. He came back bruised for having been thrown on the ground and beaten with billy clubs by the police. And he told me, and I believe him because I heard it from others and I trust him, that the cops wanted a fight. He said, and I heard it from others that I trust, that as they looked at the police, for the majority of them, the majority of the police laughed at them and attempted to provoke them into conflict. They had a good time doing it. They threw people over by riding over them with horses. They shattered truck windows, and they seized the bank accounts of the people who dare oppose them. You know, when we were kids, we learned about how terrible some of those armies were in Europe, how the Nazis would rape and pillage, and we learned, some of you would have learned, how terrible the rape of Berlin was when the Soviets moved in, because the soldiers and the armies had absolutely no moral compass whatsoever, and given the opportunity, they did whatever the heck they wanted. And that's exactly the type of people that are in a police force like that. Now, I know that there might have been one or two that had guilty consciences as they went ahead of this, but if they don't repent, their consciences will be hardened and they won't care. These are the people we're dealing with. The most telling video I saw yesterday, it was really hard to pull away from these videos for me. I don't know if it was for you, but it was for me. But the most telling video that I saw yesterday was of a very large trucker who was standing in front of his truck, looked like a Peterbilt, and he was standing in front of it, and he had his back up against his truck. And he was right in front of him were dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of police officers. And there was a little police officer, must have been a foot shorter than him at least, little one. You know, they all have their stormtrooper gear on, so you don't know if it's a man or a woman, but it must have been a woman because she's so small. And she was beating him with her billy club. And he's just going back. He's got nowhere to go, and she just kept whacking him. Finally, he turned around, and she whacked him again. And then he slowly creaked to the side of his truck so he could kind of get away so his back wasn't against the wall. And then fell over and, you know, the violence that was done on this man. The violence. And you see that the government had the power to force the tow truck drivers to come in and remove the trucks. You saw the power that they have. They took the emergency power. And so if the tow truck drivers didn't remove the trucks, they could fine them, I guess. And so the tow truck drivers went in to remove the trucks, and the tow truck drivers had their faces covered, and they covered the logos and the names of their companies on the side of their trucks so they couldn't be identified. God sees their faces, and God knows who they are, and you say, well, they were forced. No, they weren't forced to. And even if they would have gotten a fine, they should have taken it. You don't follow orders that are wrong. There's no excuse for that. None. And that's why, by the way, the police have all their faces covered, because they don't want to be identified either. They know exactly what they're doing. And they know it's wrong, and some of them are evidently getting some jollies out of it. But they don't want their face on television so their neighbors can be seeing them beating someone with a billy club or gassing someone or running over an old woman with a horse. They don't want to be seen. God sees them. And all of their deeds are written in His book. Every one of them. Every one of them. But the only crisis that this country is in, the only crisis, they declared a crisis, the only crisis that this country is in is a crisis of morality. That's the only crisis. You have a people that don't know good from evil, being run by an incompetent government who is empty and devoid of any semblance of morality or character. When I was in Ottawa a week or two ago, when I was there, I walked down Wellington Street, a few of the other streets there, and I thought, the most honest people in this town are camped out on this street, and they're certainly not sitting over in that Parliament building. And I am absolutely convinced of that. This is a country of morally vacuous people that is being run by incompetent and morally vacuous people who have no semblance of character. That's where we are. This is good versus evil. And one of the most terrible things about being in a state of uncertainty like this is you're asking yourself, how is this going to end? It's the state of uncertainty, national uncertainty. Not knowing what the end will be. It's a state of national anxiety that is induced upon us by those who have been charged by God to protect us. A state of national anxiety. And look at verse 9 of Jonah 3. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? Who knows what will happen? As I compare this country to Nineveh. Nineveh was facing imminent judgment. Our country is already experiencing the early onslaughts of divine wrath, as I taught a couple of weeks ago. And as we're seeing, any time a tyrannical government is raised in a country, it is evidence of God's judgment upon that nation. But there is a major difference between us and Nineveh. Major. There's a chasm between the two. Here's the major difference. The Ninevites had no knowledge of God. This country has deep Christian roots. And our historic liberties are the fruit of those roots. Nineveh had no knowledge of God, but yet God called them to repentance because He expected them to obey His law. Our country has deep historic roots in Christianity, and the liberties that we enjoy are the fruit of those roots. Do you know that I've learned this recently, that in Parliament, on the Parliament building in Ottawa, there are 22 scripture verses etched in the stone in Parliament. And one of the scripture verses in the highest point in Parliament is the Peace Tower. And one of the scripture verses in Parliament is the one that is etched in the highest point in Parliament, literally hanging over the heads of our elected officials, is Psalm 2. Literally hanging over their heads. Psalm 2, which says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Hanging over their heads, etched in stone in Parliament. So there's a big difference between us and Nineveh. And the difference between us and Nineveh is that we at least have a knowledge of God, whereas they had none. The Charter of Rights, the highest law of the land, says that Canada, first line, is a nation founded on principles that recognize the supremacy of God. Our downtown cores in this country are filled with steeples and churches pointing to our Christian past and our present apostasy. Nineveh had none of that. No scripture verses in Parliament, no Christian past, no knowledge of Christ, no Christian churches with steeples pointing to heaven in their downtown cores. There was no knowledge of God in Nineveh, and yet God gave them 40 days. We have knowledge, we have history. They had none of it, and they only had 40 days. The rise of tyranny and totalitarian violence from the government is evidence of God's wrath that has already come to visit us. And what played out in Ottawa before the world is what played out, by the way, against faithful pastors and churches this time last year on a smaller scale. That's precisely what played out. You know, it's been 1 year this week since James Coates was arrested. 1 year. I said in that sermon, I preached that Sunday, I said, this is an ominous sign. It's a year ago today, this Sunday, that I preached a sermon on Ezekiel 34 where I called out the faithless pastors. I asked the question, what is the problem behind the problem? And my answer is, the pastors are the problem behind the problem. The pastors. God gave Nineveh 40 days. We have had 24 months since this began. God gave Nineveh 40 days. 52 weeks ago is a harbinger of the times. James Coates was arrested. I preached on Ezekiel 34 and I warned of this. And do you know that I didn't know what would happen with that sermon, but apparently it's been listened to by pastors all over the country because I still get them complaining to me about it. I still. And there, do you know, this is what gets me. They're more peeved at that sermon than they are over the way the government is treating its people. That tells you something about where they're at. That tells you something where they're at. They're so insecure about their own self-image that they're more peeved by that than they are over the fact that their neighbors are being ground into stones and that the worship of Jesus Christ was outlawed. You hear more complaints from their mouths over that sermon than anything. They're more vocal against it. You still hear about it. As I talked about, the men without chests in the pulpits of this country and the geldings who apparently stand to preach. And some, by the way, you see this still. They're more offended by the United States' coverage of what's going on in this country than over what's actually going on in this country. They complain about it. They'd sooner America not shine a bright spotlight on the depravity of this country in the North. And they complain about it. Which tells me that I was spot on when I preached Ezekiel 34. Spot on. And by the way, you hear from a few of them and they say, well, I never named you in the sermon, and they still complain. Well, I guess if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, it's the one that yelps is the one that gets hit. Now, let me compare Canada to Nineveh. Both are wicked and depraved nations. But this country has a knowledge of God. That country didn't. We ought to expect a country and a government to obey God. Some people say you shouldn't. That's crazy. You ought to expect a country and a government to obey God. And if God expected the Ninevites to obey him, he sure expects our country to obey him. And if God expected the king of Nineveh to obey him, he sure expects the country of Canada and the parliament of Canada to obey him, as they have Psalm 2 hanging over their heads every time they make a decision. Let us compare the two, shall we? As I just have, 40 days before they would be destroyed. How patient has the Lord been with us? How patient. Reverend Samuel Davies was a pastor in colonial Virginia about 25 years before the Revolutionary War. Commenting on the national sin of England and of the colonies, this is what he said. National sin has a direct tendency, as he's actually preaching on this passage that I'm in today. He said, national sin has a direct tendency in its own nature to weaken and destroy a nation. It is the deadly disease of a body politic which will destroy it without the hand of an executioner. It spreads corruption, injustice, treachery, discord, confusion, cowardice through a nation. And it destroys public spirit, the love of our country, unanimity, courage, and all the social and heroic virtues which naturally tend to strengthen, defend, and advance a people. I have not felt proud to be a Canadian for a very long time because of all the national sin that has corrupted our body politic from head to foot. Our country has brought so much shame upon us. But I felt proud to be a Canadian when I saw those truckers come down the 401 3 weeks ago. That's the first time I felt like waving our flag in a long time. And do you know what our government did with that pride? They stomped it under their jackboot. That's what they did with it. That's what they think of this country. A country with deep Christian roots. Back to Jonah. The Ninevite king calls the people to repent, and he issues this astounding statement in verse 9 of chapter 3. Who knows? It's a question. It's tension. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? Maybe he'll do it. Maybe he will relent. Let me draw three truths out of that text. Truth number one, we don't know the future. Who knows? God may turn and relent. We can cry to God, but we don't know what he's going to do with this country. We can throw ourselves on the altar of His mercy and the altar of His grace, but there's no way of us telling whether this country's already gone too far. They have already called evil good and good evil. And the first truth that I want to draw from this text is we don't know the future of what awaits this land. The second truth I want to draw from this text is that God holds the future. Look at it again. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. The future of this nation is contingent on His decision. Now, the convoy did something very beautiful. It ignited true patriot love that we haven't seen in a very long time, and it demonstrated how many freedom-loving Canadians are out there, which showed us that we are not alone. And it displayed the best and the most beautiful aspects of this nation to the entire world, many nations following suit thereafter. But if it did push back this dark night of tyranny even an inch, it only did so by God's grace. Only by God's grace. Let me read from a few scriptures. You'll know where I'm going when I read them. Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Our hope is not in convoys. Our hope is not in horses. Our hope is not in chariots. Our hope is not in protests. Our hope is in God. If He wants to use a convoy, He'll use a convoy. If He wants to use a flea market, He'll use a flea market. Psalm 33, verse 16 says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." And listen to this. Psalm 147, verse 10 and 11 says, "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love." I hope your hearts are set upon the Lord. I hope that's where your heart is set. I hope it's not set on a convoy. I hope it's not set on a protest. I hope it's not set on a politician or a political movement. I hope it's set on the Lord. That's where your heart needs to be set. Because He is the one that holds the future. The future is contingent upon His decision. One, we don't know the future. Two, God holds the future. Three, the third truth I want to draw from this text is God would be right to consume us. Look at what it says. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king of Nineveh thought, my best chance of survival is to cast myself on the grace of God, but he left it open-ended. Who knows? Because we deserve to perish. If the government successfully stomps out all dissent, if the government successfully installs a social credit system, if the government successfully decapitalizes this nation and leads us into 1,000 years of darkness, God would be just. There would be no wrong in God to do that. If they win, God is just. He would be right to let them win. Considering how far this nation has come, Nineveh deserved less wrath than us. And the king did not presume upon God's goodness. He simply cast himself upon the Lord. Perhaps He will show mercy. Perhaps He will show grace. Perhaps He will turn away and relent from His fierce anger. Now, I'm not wanting to strip you of all hope. That's not what I'm wanting to do. But I'm wanting to strip you of all hope outside of God. It's in His hands. A few points of application. As we've learned that we don't know the future, God holds the future, and God would be right to consume us. We need personally a sober reflection that should begin in our hearts. How did I personally contribute to this mess as a Canadian? How did my actions over my lifetime contribute to this? National repentance, as you notice in Jonah chapter 3, didn't begin in the highest office of the land. It began in the hearts of the people. And if national repentance is going to come to this country, it's not going to begin in the House of Commons. It's not going to begin in the general population. It's going to begin in the house of God. And it's got to start here. How did I contribute to this mess? But even as we ask that question, we should realize that there are many blessings in the moment. As I've reflected on this. And we should be thankful for them. This time last year, we were in some trouble. But do you know that the churches haven't been touched in months, despite the dreaded Omicron? And whatever this new Omicron is, I don't know. But we haven't been touched in months. They've left us alone. Now, in November and December, I was preparing mentally, and in the leadership, we were talking about, well, we could be ready to go, we could be ready for another rodeo here. But do you know, every province west of Quebec, so Ontario west, the churches haven't been touched. They've left us alone. Any province where even a small handful of churches resisted last winter have been left alone this winter. East of Quebec's a different story. But west of Quebec, that's the way it's been. That's a blessing from God, don't you think? Don't you think that's a sign that He just might not be done with us? And by the way, the churches that stood are in revival. With very few exceptions, there is a heaviness of conviction of sin. There's a love of God. There's a meekness. There are many salvations. There are baptisms. There's a delight in worship in the churches that suffered. And if the churches that suffered were a harbinger of where the nation is today, so 1 year ago, James Coates is arrested. Now we look at Ottawa, and the whole world is seeing what's going on there. On a microcosm, it was going on in a few churches across the land this time last year. If the churches were a harbinger of what was to come, may they still be a harbinger of what is to come. May the repentance and the revival that has broken out in some of these churches, the few that have taken a stand and that have been faithful and that have suffered under the heavy hand of persecution over these many months, and the blessings that we are experiencing at this time, may that be the harbinger of what's to come. We don't know if it is, but we do know where we are. And one of the greatest things that we can do is pray. When you're called to gather for prayer as a church, it's good to gather for prayer. I hope you take your warrior spirit. And even as some of you have showed up at protests and, you know, the words of the warrior come out in your online commentary, I hope you come to do war and prayer. Because that's where the walls are moved. It's in prayer. God's people ought to gather for prayer. And when the call goes out to gather for prayer, may we gather for prayer so that all of hell would tremble. And we believe that our suffering and our disappointment with all that has panned out, especially in these last few days, is for the good of God's people. God might forsake this country, and He might abandon this country, but He will not abandon His church. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, This is all for our good. It might not be for the good of this country, but it's for the good of God's people. John Bunyan did time in jail over conscience issues in the 17th century when an Antichrist government rose in England. And John Bunyan wrote this about Antichrist. He said, "The reason why Antichrist came into the world was that the church, which is the body of Christ, might be tried and made white by suffering under his tyranny and by bearing witness against his falsehood. The purpose of an Antichrist government is the good of the church. The church is the center of all of human history. When the Lord Jesus came to purchase the church, the rest of history from that day forward was for the good of the church, and the rest of this history leading up to that day was for the good of the church. All of history is for the good of the church. Everything that's going on right now is for the good of the church. God may abandon, God may forsake, God may be done with Canada. It may become a massive dunghill, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will prosper because she belongs to Christ, and he will not abandon her. He will not. He cannot. He is tied to her by the blood of his son. And unlike Nineveh, the church is God's people. And perhaps he's abandoned this country. I suspect he has. I do not know whether daylight will come again for this nation. But I do know that daylight will come for his church. And as we quietly reflect in our own hearts on our own sins and upon the sins of this nation, may we look to the Lord Jesus who suffered for us all. May we cast our eyes and our hearts towards him who atoned for us. As our job is to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and our job is to seek his face and to move forward by the power of the cross of Christ. And while we look to heaven on this day of dark overcast, metaphorically, national overcast, may we know that by God's grace, the clouds of mercy shall break once more, and the sun shall shine upon his people.